And thank you, Dave, for that very powerful and stirring reminder of children as an embodiment of our hope for the future. Unlike most of you, I did not have the good fortune of being born in Europe. I came to your continent as a young man and have spent the major part of my adult life discovering and being reshaped by your cultural heritage and worldview. In the process, my eyes have been opened to many of the particularities and limits of my mother culture, and I have been stretched and enriched in ways that I never imagined possible. This morning, I want to share one of those life-shaping experiences, and through it to demonstrate how one aspect of European culture that many observers decry, the fragility of European Christianity, might in fact be a carrier of hope, not only for Europe, but for the followers of Jesus worldwide. In 1979, the missionary church, whose roots go back to the Anabaptist Reformation and whose spirituality draws from the American holiness and evangelical movements, had asked my wife and myself to open a new missionary work for them in Europe. So after a time of prayerful consideration, we moved with our 4-year-old daughter and 2-year-old son to the Normandy region of northwest France to begin a church planting ministry. After settling in an apartment in a city of about 100,000 people, I began a small Bible discussion group with some students at a local university. What an interesting group of students that was. If you were to ask them to identify themselves, the majority of them would have said something like this: I'm French, I'm a Catholic, I believe in reincarnation, I'm an atheist, I'm a scientist, I go to a healer when I'm sick, I'm a rationalist. As you can no doubt imagine, we had some very engaging discussions as we looked at the life and words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. Only one or two of these young men claimed to have ever opened a Bible before. Only one of them was a regular attendee in his local Catholic parish church. None of them had ever before investigated the gospel in this kind of an environment. Over a period of several months, we met and slowly progressed through the gospel. It was exciting to watch each week as these men grappled with the fantastic claims of Jesus of Nazareth. One evening after our study, Mark and Henri approached me with a request that I accompany them to church the following Sunday. So here I was, faced with a dilemma. These university students were just beginning to come to grips with the person and teaching of Jesus. Their new discoveries had apparently sparked in them a desire to worship. Consequently, they wanted to go to church for the first time since they were children. The only problem was that I had been sent to begin a church, which I hadn't actually begun yet, and they were it. But they didn't know it. Besides, Mark and Henri didn't want to just go to a church. They wanted to go to their church. These guys had been faithfully attending my study, and now they were looking to me for reassurance and guidance. Hesitantly, reluctantly, I gave in to their urgings. I will never forget the mixed emotions that I felt when I first entered L'Église Saint-Pierre in the center of town. Although I had previously visited several cathedrals and church buildings in France, I had never attended Mass and really didn't know what to expect. The first thing that struck me was a large number of people present at the Mass. The church was packed with between 600 and 650 people. This was unheard of in our area. In fact, I was later informed that just 3 years earlier, only around 50 people regularly attended Mass in that parish. Here, to my amazement, was a full church service. I also felt very uncomfortable in the liturgical setting. It was completely a foreign environment to me, and I never knew when I was to sit or stand. It seemed that the Catholics were always changing their position. I had a difficult time following along in the missal, and I couldn't even join in reciting the Lord's Prayer. I had memorized hundreds of Bible verses, but never the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't something we used in our church services. I felt like a fish out of water. As real as this discomfort was, it was insignificant compared to the devastating experience that took place in the middle of Mass. What occurred hit me so powerfully that I began to tremble. We were standing in prayer when suddenly, unexpectedly, I began to sense the presence of God's Spirit. What I was sensing couldn't be true. God was not supposed to be there. Everything that I had been taught, everything that I had taught other people, said that God wouldn't be present at Roman Catholic Mass. I believe that his Spirit could go to save someone, but he wouldn't hang around. When we left Mass, I told my wife, I'm never going to Mass again. I don't like what I felt in there. A couple of weeks later, another member of our Bible study group took me by the hand and led me back to Mass at St. Peter's. Once again, I was overwhelmed during the Mass by a sense of God's presence. I imagine that what I felt must have been similar to the emotions Peter experienced when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household before Peter had a chance to finish his sermon. Peter must have wondered how God could be so quick to give his Spirit to this Roman soldier. Peter hadn't had the time to straighten him out. The scriptures don't even indicate that Cornelius had time to repent and be converted, although I suspect that happened. As it happened with Peter and his relationship to Cornelius, God sneaked up on me and surprised me with his grace to a person that I considered to be an outsider. Now, I should remind you that I come from a conservative evangelical Protestant background. I'm not a charismatic. I've been taught not to put my trust in what I feel or sense. So when the conflict came between what I was sensing and what I knew to be true in my mind, I automatically favored the discernment of my mind. At the same time, in my spirit, I was deeply troubled. At the end of the second experience of the Mass, I felt led to get together with a parish priest to see if I couldn't sort some of these things out. We met in Father Norbert's office the following afternoon. During the 3 or 4 hours together, I shared with him the story that you have just finished hearing. He graciously listened and then shared his own testimony with me. After I'd asked him some specific questions concerning doctrines over which our churches are in disagreement, we spent some time in prayer. This meeting with Father Norbert only deepened my confusion. I continued to sense that I was in the presence of a man in whom dwelt the Spirit of the living God. As I listened to his testimony, I could identify specific moments of conversion in his life, and his devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ came through loud and clear. At the same time, he held beliefs that I couldn't accept. How could this be? Was I reading him correctly? At times I felt that we were saying the same things, and at others, I sensed we were in completely different worlds. In order to try to discern more clearly what was going on, I asked if Father Norbert would meet with me for prayer once a week. As a result, we met and prayed together nearly every Wednesday morning for 3.5 years. Sometimes we prayed together for 15 or 20 minutes. Sometimes this time of sharing in prayer took the entire morning. I'm sad and ashamed to have to admit that it took 3.5 years for God to overcome my religious prejudices. The first hurdle was recognizing Father Norbert as my brother in Christ. That hurdle was overcome rather quickly. As I got to know Father Norbert, as I witnessed the vitality of his faith and the consistency of his obedient submission to the Spirit and the Scriptures, I was not only convinced of his relationship with the Savior, but also challenged in my own walk with Christ. The second hurdle was more difficult to overcome. I was still plagued by the question, how can Father Norbert be an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ and remain a practicing Roman Catholic priest? The words of Paul Bilheimer, a former radio pastor and Bible college president, helped me to understand that this is a question not between Father Norbert and myself, but between Father Norbert and God. If you are scripturally born again, these are the words of Paul Bilheimer, if you are scripturally born again, you are a member of the body of Christ and a son of my very own Father. As a member of the same family, you are my own brother, whether you realize it or acknowledge it or not. As far as I am concerned, this is true whether you are a charismatic or anti-charismatic, whether you believe that everyone should speak in tongues or whether you believe that speaking in tongues is of the devil, whether you believe that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation in the church today, or whether you believe they ceased at the close of the apostolic age, whether you are an Arminian and believe in eternal security or in falling from grace, whether you accept only the King James or prefer a more modern version, whether you believe in baptismal regeneration or no ordinances at all, whether you believe in immersion or sprinkling, infant or adult baptism, whether you wash feet or don't, whether you are a Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, Mennonite, Amish, Seventh-day Adventist, Episcopalian, Catholic, or no denomination at all, whether you believe in female or only male ordination, whether you think that Saturday is the true Sabbath and should be kept holy, or whether you think that the day is indifferent, whether you eat meat or are a vegetarian, whether you drink coffee, tea, and soft drinks or only water, fruit juices, and milk, whether you wear a toupee or sport a bald head, whether you color your hair or not, whether you are a pre, a post, or an amillennialist, whether you are a Republican, a Democrat, or a socialist, whether your skin is white, black, red, brown, or yellow, and if there be any other doubtful matters or silly non-essentials over which we differ, if you are born again, we are still members of the same family and organic parts of the same spiritual body. I may think that some of your beliefs are as crazy as a loon, but if I have sufficient love for God, agape love, I will not reject you as a person. As I got to know Father Norbert, I began to realize that God's family extends beyond the limits of my own church denomination and reaches even into unexpected places. Perhaps Jesus was alluding to this reality when he said, and I quote, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd," John 10:16. I learned through a slow, painful, and drawn-out process that my ability to fellowship with Father Norbert could not be based on shared theological understandings, liturgical practices, or on many religious concepts and opinions that I hold as important. If we are to come together, it would have to be on agreement over evangelical truths which are basic to salvation and on our common life in Christ. Now, perhaps I can best illustrate what I mean by telling you a metaphorical story based on the words of Jesus that you are all familiar with. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I myself am the way and the truth and the life. No one approaches the Father except through me." Right from the beginning, I was thankful that I didn't have to travel alone. Trips are always more enjoyable when the discoveries of people and places can be shared with someone you love. Fortunately, some of my friends and family members had also set out in the same direction. In fact, many of these people had begun their journey long before I had, and listening to them share their experiences encouraged me. They had obviously learned many lessons as they journeyed together. They said that the road we were following is long and difficult. They shared how some of them had even stumbled and fallen along the way, only to get up and continue their route. They spoke of difficulties and struggles, but also of deep joys and rewards that are promised to all who travel on this path. Others like me were just starting their pilgrimage. We realized that we were beginning an adventure that would completely transform our lives. There was no place here for looking back. We didn't know fully what lay ahead of us in our travels, but we sensed that we had to move forward, and we knew that by the time we would arrive at our final destination, we would no longer be the same. Sometimes the necessary transformations would come easily. Sometimes they would be more difficult. It would be more difficult to make the adjustments required of all who travel upon the road. But whatever the cost, we were determined to follow the path to its final destination. My fellow travelers constantly encouraged and challenged each other to move forward on their trip. They read and reread the words that explain why the road exists and where it leads. They studied the nature of the road, and they spoke about the goodness and the kindness of the one who had made it available. They reminded each other of how much the road had cost and how unique and precious it is. They proclaimed their certainty that this is the true way that leads to life and fullness. They sang songs telling the story of the road and proclaiming the grandeur of all that awaits those who arrive at its end. They shared the testimonies of previous pilgrims and encouraged each other with their example. They stretched out their hands to lift up those among them who faltered and offered words of encouragement to the disheartened. In spite of all this, it soon became evident that it was not going to be real easy for us to travel together. For one thing, we weren't all advancing at the same speed. Some people appeared to have to work harder than others just to keep up. Others felt like they were being held back by the slower individuals. The group simply wasn't going fast enough to suit them. There were some who wanted to stop and rest when others wanted to press on. Some individuals were more focused on visiting with the people who were traveling alongside them than on moving along the path. Others were so intent on making progress that they really didn't spend much time or effort getting involved with their fellow pilgrims. For these reasons, it seemed that as we advanced, we sort of naturally grouped up into smaller units which progressed at different speeds. I quickly found my place in the midst of a group of people who were marching along the road at a steady pace. We were a very disciplined and orderly group, almost military-like in our regularity. We found comfort and strength in our systematic study of the road and in the methodical way in which we forced ourselves to progress in our journey. We were convinced that the one who had made it possible for us to travel along the road would be pleased by our relentless advance. Ours wasn't the fastest moving group, but we found a pace that we all felt comfortable with, one which we thought we could maintain for the duration of the trip. I was in a group that was marching down the road, but there were others who were skipping and dancing along the way. These people were very exuberant and excited about the progress they were making and the things they were learning. They felt like the farther they traveled, the more strength they had for the trip ahead. And they were confident that the one who had made it possible for them to travel along the road would give them the necessary resources to go the distance. What joy and enthusiasm was expressed in the tunes they sang as they sprang down the road. Another group was moving reverently down the road. The members of this group were so sensitive to the privilege that was theirs to be on the road that they spent much of their time remembering the way others had traveled this route. They read the accounts of their lives and revived the memory of their pilgrimage along the path. It was interesting to observe how these individuals drew more from the example of their predecessors than from those around them to measure their own progress. They found that they best advanced along the way by periodically renewing their commitment to the beginning of the road and to those who had preceded them in the trip. Other pilgrims were prayerfully traveling together. These people formed a sort of contemplative community who found strength and encouragement in the inward journey that takes place when one follows the road. From time to time, they paused along the way to renew their strength in silence and peaceful meditation before continuing their route. Unlike these people, another group found the road along which they traveled called them to all kinds of outward action. These pilgrims were painfully aware of the obstacles that kept others from progressing along the road. And somehow their own motivation to continue was strengthened and their pace quickened as they looked for ways to make the path smoother for others. Yet another group of voyagers was stimulated in their advance as they recruited others to join them in their travel. These pilgrims reminded each other over and over again of their first steps on the road and how the trip was changing their lives. As they moved ahead, they continually looked for ways to introduce others to the road, for they were sure that all those traveling other paths were headed in the wrong direction. These followers of the way picked up their pace each time they heard the testimony of someone who had just recently decided to begin on the road. Now, these were just a few of the groups of people that I observed as I traveled along the road. There were others moving along the path in different ways and at other rhythms. We might have all been on the same road, headed in the same direction. However, it was obvious that we weren't all advancing in the same manner. Identical experiences did not move each of us in a similar way. Not only were people not traveling along the road at the same speed or progressing in the same manner, they were also not carrying their provisions for the trip in identical containers. Some people struggled with big, hard-bodied suitcases. This luggage was difficult to manage, but it proved that it could resist the unexpected bumps and bruises of the trip. Another advantage of these suitcases is that they were large enough to carry provisions accumulated over a long period of time. And it was obvious that although they were sometimes tricky to maneuver, the people carrying them were happy to be able to draw from their contents as they continued on their way. Other pilgrims had soft-bodied suitcases. These travel bags are as big and bulky as the rigid ones, but they had the advantage of being able to adjust and expand according to the needs of the traveler. Some of these suitcases bulged under the pressure of their contents, but their owners obviously felt that they had need of everything they were transporting. Some individuals had more modern suitcases with little wheels on the bottom. From time to time, these pilgrims would encounter an obstacle and be obliged to deal with the full weight of the baggage. However, in general, this luggage smoothly followed the trekker on the road. Unlike the others traveling along the path, the people who carried their necessities in these mobile containers did not feel burdened by the weight of their provisions that they transported. There were also some more athletic pilgrims who carried all their supplies for the trip on their backs in large backpacks. These travelers could not imagine anyone carrying any type of suitcase for a long journey except one that was small and very light. They believed that their bodies were just not able to support that type of unequal loading for an extended period of time. Moreover, by carrying their provisions on their shoulders, these voyagers apparently experienced greater mobility than their fellow travelers and an ability to adjust quickly to new situations. Besides, this type of container left their hands unencumbered by luggage and free for other use during their journey. This one was an advantage that these individuals seemed to appreciate. I also observed some people who carried their meager provisions in plastic bags. Apparently, these pilgrims did not expect the road to be very long, for they had limited their supplies to what they considered to be the bare necessities. Even more amazing to me were the people who thought that they had no need for the suitcases that they had once been carrying and had now abandoned them along the way. These individuals progressed on their journey equipped only with what they could carry in their hands or stuff into their pockets. Now, you might think that the different kinds of baggage transported by the pilgrims on the road would not pose a problem. However, the opposite is true. For example, instead of benefiting from what they transported, those who had journeyed down the path were often sidetracked or slowed down by their rucksacks, suitcases, and other travel gear in different ways. First, there were those who kept continually stopping to go through their belongings. Many of these people constantly packed and unpacked their bags out of fear that they had forgotten something that might be necessary for the trip. Instead of enjoying the adventure of the voyage and experiencing the sufficiency of what they were carrying for their present needs, these people were immobilized by the fear of what might lay ahead on their path. Other travelers were so taken by the beauty of their suitcase and so afraid to bang it up or get it scraped that they just crawled along and hardly progressed at all. These people seem to have forgotten that their suitcase is not the trip. As beautiful, useful, and even necessary as it might be to enable the voyager to arrive at the final destination, baggage is not meant to replace travel. And the truth of the matter is, when you travel, your bags will get banged up. I also saw some people who seemed to be constantly fighting with their luggage. Some of these individuals were convinced that their baggage was insufficient. It couldn't hold everything that they wanted to take with them on their trip. Others found their suitcases demoted and wanted to find a more recent model. Others still couldn't seem to cope with the sheer bulk and weight of their bags and struggled to advance. There were also those people who set up camp along the path and who had begun to enjoy the contents of their suitcases without pursuing their pilgrimage. These individuals didn't seem to be as interested in continuing their travel along the road as they were interested in resting and enjoying the provisions they were transporting. Now, these are not the only ways in which the different types of baggage slowed the progression of the pilgrims as they traveled down the path. I observed some people who had begun shouting at those individuals who were not carrying their kind of baggage, "You have no right on this path as long as you are carrying those suitcases." These words discouraged many of those pilgrims who listened to them and slowed down their own progress. There were other well-meaning travelers who attempted to pry the luggage from the hands of those who seemed to labor under the weight of their provisions. This attempt to free their fellow travelers from what they perceived as being excess baggage was not always appreciated and retarded everyone's advance. The problems represented by the presence of the various types of baggage used by the pilgrims were far overshadowed by the advantages. For the contents of each piece of luggage corresponded in large part to external aspects. What was inside the suitcases, backpacks, rucksacks, and other bags proved to be extremely helpful to the voyagers. In the varied assortment of luggage carried by the travelers, they transported goods that had helped their ancestors in past days as they had advanced on the road. Whenever they needed, they could open their luggage and take out for their own use some item that had proven itself helpful in the past. And while it is true that from time to time people would sit down on the side of the road to compare the contents of their suitcases in a spirit of rivality, every now and then someone would share something from the luggage that they were carrying with a fellow pilgrim in need. These were special moments in the journey when one traveler would take something out of his baggage that really helps. When this happened, there was a silent moment, a real communion, the beginning of a real appreciation. Such moments gave birth to the deep conviction that wonderful things are to be found in the other person's suitcases. If you were attentive to the words of Jesus that I quoted a few minutes ago, you undoubtedly have already made sense of this metaphorical story. The road is Jesus. The travelers on the road are all Christians in the world who are journeying toward the Father. These Christians are not all advancing at the same speed or in an identical fashion. The different gates of the pilgrims in the story refer to their particular spiritualities. Nor are these travelers all carrying similar luggage. Their luggage is their religious history, symbols, and traditions. Inside the luggage, we find things that the Holy Spirit has given to help Christians on their journey to the Father. So what does all this have to do with hope for Europe? One decade ago, the Bishop of Poitiers, Monseigneur Albert Rouet, authored a book entitled La Chance d'un Christianisme Fragile, which might be translated The Good Fortune of a Fragile Christianity. While I do not fully agree with the arguments presented in this book, I think that Rouet's overall observation that the present fragility of European Christianity is not all negative is valid. Our fragility can be a context that emboldens us to make interaction and cooperation with other kinds of Christians rather than independence and self-advancement our priority. When we are in a position of strength, of numerical growth and evangelistic success, we tend to protect our own ministries and in our busy lives to stay free of entanglements with others on the way. In places around the globe where Christianity is vibrant and expanding, few are those who are willing to admit that collaboration is the best means of growing in Christ and making him known. For these followers of Christ inhabit Christian spheres that allow them to gain their sense of self and mission, not from what they share with others, but from ways in which they are different from them. But the fragility of Christianity in Europe carries hope that European followers of Christ might break free from this kind of ecclesiocentric bondage. The Apostle John, writing to the persecuted believers of the seven churches in Asia, identified himself as, I quote, your brother and companion in the suffering that is ours in Jesus, end of quote. That's Revelation 1:9. John identified himself as one who shared together with his readers in the sufferings they were enduring. John could have identified himself as one of the apostles, as one of Christ's close friends, but he chose rather to identify himself as someone who was facing the same difficulties and experiencing the same adversities. While the churches of Europe are not suffering physical persecution, perhaps we will allow the fragility of our situation to break down barriers between us and dissolve any appearance of self-sufficiency we may have. When in times past we have operated out of a feeling of strength and self-confidence, we sometimes met together with followers of Christ from other faith traditions, prayed together, and even served together in some form of ministry without ever truly feeling a bond of fellowship. But now, in a strange way, weakness and adversity has struck us all. Now we have the opportunity to sense a new bond of fellowship in Christ, the fellowship of suffering. This is a discovery that some followers of Christ in Europe are making. European Christianity embraces a large cross-section of Christian diversity, held together, in theory, by a commitment to the person and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. That commitment to him transcends our differences. In an age which will almost certainly be regarded by future historians as a time in which religion has replaced ideology as the prime animating and destructive force in human affairs, because of their own fragility, European followers of Christ can deepen their bonds of fellowship in Christ, model new ways of learning from each other, and explore appropriate ways of working together. This is, in my opinion, a very real reason for hope. Thank you.